after the... Is it on? There. Nice to be back with you after the trip to Ukraine. I was thinking about that. It was actually my 51st time now teaching in Ukraine. And maybe one of the more challenging times, hobbling around on crutches, but providence of God made it fine there and back, and was well taken care of by folks there. Well, turn with me to Malachi chapter, the end of chapter 3, into chapter 4. We are coming to the end of our series we have done on the book of Malachi. And let's start at verse 13 and read into chapter 4. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But through you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves in the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes. Page to turn. The statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. An amazing way to end the Old Testament revelation, the last of the prophets in the Old Testament. We have now come to the last of this dialogue type of pattern we've seen in the book of Malachi and the believer's derogatory attacks on God. This attack that we just read, starting in verse 13, comes particularly out of the promises we looked at a couple of weeks ago on tithing just before that. In 3:12, God says, mentions he will rebuke the devourer and so on. Verse 12, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God promised to bless them, and even the surrounding nations would recognize it. The response of these critics was harsh unbelief and questioning of God's character. Well, the skeptical group presents the question, is it vain to serve the Lord? And in this section, we see two approaches to God. First, there is the arrogant and skeptical part of Malachi's audience and their attack on God in verses 13 and 15. And second, there is a response from the believing community in verses 16 to 18. Well, first we see this response of the skeptical and the arrogant. We see in verses 13 and 14, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. God hath authored to be put to the test. He said, in terms of tithing, test me and see if I don't rain down a blessing from heaven upon you. Well, the wicked responded in effect, we've already put you to the test and concluded you're a paper tiger. You threaten, but you never follow up on your threats. And in fact, it looks around us like the wicked are prospering. Malachi had told them, the nations will call you blessed. The arrogant response of these people was the opposite in verse 15. Well, the arrogant are blessed. Evildoers prosper. And he says, your words have been hard against me. This really reveals the underlying state of their hearts. Ian Duggan comments, the hardness of their hearts is an evidence throughout the book of Malachi in the lack of any confession and repentance on their part. Instead of repenting, they constantly denied the statements the Lord had made against them. And they do it once again here. Verse 15, we see the skeptic's contention that it really did not pay to serve God. It reveals they had a mercenary view of serving God and being faithful to Him. This is similar to the spiritual struggle that Asaph the psalmist had in Psalm 73 that we looked at earlier in the service. If you look back with me at Psalm 73... Asaph had a spiritual problem. He's writing the psalm from the perspective that now he has gone through this and is reflecting back on his experience. He starts with a general statement. In verse 1, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's his ultimate conclusion. He goes on and says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We can certainly look around us and see the wicked prospering in various ways. And sometimes we may feel just like Asaph. They seem to be prospering, getting away with whatever. He goes on and says, they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with madness, with malice. Lofty, they threaten oppression. Here's all of these issues they're doing, and they seem to be doing just fine. And Asaph notes that these wicked people seem to be living pleasant lives. He speculates ultimately that it's in vain to serve God. In verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He does say in verse 15, while he's still having this problem, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He doesn't want to bring confusion to anyone else while he's having his spiritual problem. I thought, often observed as well, that when Christians have a spiritual problem or some type of theological question in their lives that they can't seem to answer, the first thing they do is they quit going to church. They separate themselves from God's people, from the preaching of His Word. Asaph did not do that. Notice in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He didn't know how to answer it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He came to a spiritual understanding of his particular problem when he went to worship. And notice when he went to worship, he didn't yet have an answer to his problem. He came into worship, and it was in that experience at that time that he perceived their end. He said in verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places and make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors? Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on Psalm 73, said, "What a wonderful place God's house is. Often you will find deliverance by merely coming into it. Many a time I thank God for his house. I thank God he has ordained that his people should meet together in companies and worship together. The house of God has delivered me from the mumps and measles of the soul 1,000 times and more, merely to enter its doors." Of course, when you think about the spiritual struggle that Asaph is expressing, that's one that's pretty common. Have you ever had the same spiritual struggle? You look around, you see evil people prospering. You might look at some politician who openly defies God and their ethical perspectives and actions and wonder why God doesn't remove them from power. You could think about wicked people that seem to prosper, wicked kings and queens that reigned down through history and persecuted God's people. I just taught this class in Ukraine on the English Reformation and the Puritans, and one of the figures that was particularly in this class was Mary Tudor, the first child of Henry VIII. She came to power in England after the death of Edward VI, and Edward was a very godly man. He extended the Reformation in England, encouraged it, but he was sickly and he died as a teenager. Mary wanted to bring England back into the Roman Catholic fold, and she instigated a harsh persecution against Protestants in her burning fields. In those burning fields, she burned around 300 men, women, and children at the stake for their refusal to deny the gospel and justification by faith in Christ alone. Now, in light of the Holocaust and other atrocities we see in the 20th century, 300 may not seem like a lot to us, but at that time, that was a huge number of people in one small country being persecuted and burned for their faith. In fact, when the English martyrs, two ministers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were being taken to the stake for burning, Latimer turned to Ridley and said, "Be of good cheer, Brother Ridley. We have lighted such a candle in England as by the grace of God shall never be put out." Sadly, Ridley burned extremely slowly. He suffered a great deal. In fact, his brother-in-law even threw more wood on the fire, trying to make it flare up and hasten his death. It might have seemed to many of those people that Mary reigned forever, but she only reigned 1553 to 58. She was weak and ill, and in May 1558, in pain, possibly from ovarian cancer or uterine cancer, and she died on November 17, 1558, at the age of 42, at St. James Palace. Her reign was short, but it was brutal. When her cousin Elizabeth heard of her death, her immediate statement was, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes," quoting Psalm 118:23. And really almost miraculously, she had survived Mary's attack on Protestants. And the country could now move back to a Reformation. Wasn't perfect, but it moved forward. John Calvin made an interesting statement about this subject. He wrote, "There are some wicked people that, to sometimes the surprise of Christians, continue to reign or continue to prosper." He said, "There are some that God is fattening up for the day of slaughter." Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on Psalm 1:6, which has an interesting statement about this in it, he made this statement on it. 1:6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." He said, "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." Not only shall they perish, but their way shall perish also. The righteous carves his name upon the rock, but the wicked writes his remembrance on the sand. The righteous man plows the furrows of earth and sows a harvest there which shall never be fully reaped till he enters the enjoyments of eternity. But as for the wicked, he plows the sea. And though there may seem to be a shining trail behind his keel, yet waves shall pass over it, and the place that knew him shall know him no more forever. The very way of the ungodly shall perish. If it exists in remembrance, it shall be for the remembrance of the bad. For the Lord will cause the name of the wicked to rot, to become a stench in the nostrils of the good, and to be only known to the wicked themselves by its putridity. May the Lord cleanse our hearts and our ways, that we may escape the doom of the ungodly and enjoy the blessedness of the righteous. Well, in Psalm 73, Asaph makes a great final statement, starting in verse 21. He said, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now you can see the similarity between Asaph's struggle and the attacks of the skeptics in Malachi. In Malachi 3:14, you have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. They basically said it really doesn't pay to serve God. It reveals this mercenary view of serving God. He said it didn't profit to walk humbly like mourners before God. I remember someone speaking with me one time who had been very influenced by the Word of Faith theology. Embraced that, and they told me, "If God won't make me rich, I will never serve him." Well, that's the same attitude expressed by these arrogant. Apparently, these critics of God attributed worth to the acts themselves, though they themselves lacked any genuine piety or love for God. In fact, verse 15 is really an atrocious statement when said, "We call the arrogant blessed and evildoers prosper." It's the exact opposite of what God said in verse 10 of this chapter when he said, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Walter Kaiser wrote of their attitude, "The wicked, they have blasphemously implied, can tempt God and go free. Nothing bad ever happens to them." He added, "How frequently we heard this claim in our day." Well, in contrast to that, we see the response of the believing community. In verse 16, "Then he spoke to those who feared the Lord." Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." This response, these statements are completely different. Certainly reflects an attitude of trusting God and loving him, not just for what he does to them, but for who he is. This group is described as those who fear the Lord. Remember in our series back in Malachi 1:6, the primary weakness of the leaders of Israel was their lack of fear of the Lord. There's another characteristic of the believing community. They esteemed his name. Walter Kaiser notes that the phrase comes from an infrequent use of this verbal form in Hebrew. It points to them setting their value upon or esteeming as their highest prize the name of the Lord. The idea of God's name refers to his person, his qualities, as well as his ethical standards. They were the things that the believers judged to be their highest and most prized possessions. If you ask this group what they judged to be their wealth, their prosperity, their greatest asset, they would point to the name of the Lord and all that it stands for. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, I think, summarizes this very well when Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Well, these believers in Malachi had this attitude and it was reflected in their character. How do you approach your relationship with God? First, do you trust in Jesus alone as your Savior, as the only mediator between God and man? That's the starting point. I've spoken with many people who tell me all the things they're doing and things they trust in for their salvation, and Jesus is not even in the equation. Those people are not redeemed. We start with a reliant faith, reliant trust in Jesus alone. And then second, do you serve God only to get things from Him? Or do you serve Him because He is worthy of all service, praise, and honor? Malachi 3:16, "And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name." Notice the Lord paid attention and heard them. Not only were their prayers answered, but their names and actions were written in a book of remembrance. Now, when you see book, don't immediately jump to thinking of the book of life in Revelation 20, 12, and 15. This reflects a Persian custom of entering into a book all the acts that will be rewarded in the future. We see a reference to that in Esther 6, 1 and 2. God also makes two more promises to this people. In verse 17, He says, "They shall be mine, and they will be my treasured possession." Some translations say, "my jewels." If you believe in Jesus and you truly trust in Him, do you ever think of yourself as being a treasured possession of God, as one of God's jewels? I remember being in a systematic theology class in seminary, and someone started to ask a basic question, but he started this point, "Since we're completely worthless," and before he could get any further, the teacher interrupted him and said, "Well, wait a minute." He said, "We're not worthless to God. That God considered you valuable enough for Jesus to die for you and redeem you for Himself." They act the idea that God's people belong to God or being God's possession is a description of God's people in both the Old and New Testaments. Just a few examples. Deuteronomy 7:6 states that you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasure possession and of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In Psalm 135, verse 4, the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. The New Testament, Titus 2:14, speaking of the work of Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's even a reference to Exodus 19 when the people came to Mount Sinai. Of course, this once again points to a strong connection between the people of God in the Old and New Covenants. It's one of many points showing the unity of the people of God and the oneness of the covenant of grace in all ages. If you believe in Jesus, you belong to Him, and you are a treasured possession of God. If you struggle with feeling accepted by God, you truly believe in Jesus with all you know of yourself. You say, Jesus, I trust in you. I rely upon you as my Savior. But you really don't feel connected to God. Maybe don't have assurance. If you struggle with feeling accepted to God, even though you believe in Jesus, think about the language that is used. How it's the Bible describes you as God's child, adopted into His family and belonging to Him. We also see there is an ultimate distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We may not see it ultimately now, but there will come a day when that distinction will be very clear. 3:18 and following, and once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, that day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of the hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is not teaching annihilationism or cessation of the existence of the wicked. It's using symbolism this way, but we have other passages, particularly in the New Testament, that clearly show an eternal judgment. In fact, look over at Matthew 25, that passage you read fully earlier. It is one of those passages that clearly shows this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And describes things that both groups do, and sometimes people have looked at that and said, well, they're distinguished by their works only. What makes you a sheep is these good works, makes you a goat is not doing them. But notice they are sheep or goats before anything they do is even mentioned. And what they do is a reflection of who they are. And in this passage, look at verse 34, then the king will say to those in his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And compare that with verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is the distinction. There is the contrast. The ultimate division in mankind. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What will be your judgment on that day? If you believe in Jesus, you'll be completely vindicated before all of creation and ushered into an eternal kingdom. If you don't believe in Jesus, you'll be one of those who goes away into eternal punishment. And don't presume upon some future day of life when you might come to Jesus. Repent and believe now. Commenting on verse 36, Augustine said, is it not folly to assume that eternal punishment signifies a fire lasting a long time, while believing that eternal life is life without end? The Christ in the very same passage included both punishment and life in one and the same sentence. When he said, so those people will go to eternal punishment, or the righteous go into eternal life. If both are eternal, it follows necessarily that either both are to be taken as long-lasting but finite, or both as endless and perpetual. The phrases eternal punishment and eternal life are parallel, and it will be absurd to use them in one and the same sentence to mean eternal life will be infinite, while eternal punishment will have no an end. Hence, because eternal life of the saints will be endless, the eternal punishment also for those condemned to it will assuredly have no end. This day is mentioned four times in the closing verses of Malachi, in 3:17, 4:1, 3:5. Five Old Testament prophets working in four separate centuries mention that day as being near and at hand. We have Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Zephaniah, and Ezekiel. Each of these prophets saw an immediate event in their own generation as a direct, if only partial, part of that final day. Some of the judgments they addressed pointed typologically toward the final judgment of God on the wicked. God's prior judgments are simply a foretaste of what will be in that final day, when the totality of God's wrath will be displayed. Now, some people cannot accept the idea there will be a final and eternal judgment on those outside of Christ. I've often heard people say that a God of love would never condemn anyone to eternal punishment. It's a famous agnostic, Colonel R.G. Ingersoll. He didn't mince any words about it. He said, ladies and gentlemen, the idea of hell was born of revenge, brutality on one side, and cowardice on the other. I have no respect for any human being who believes in it. I have no respect for any man who preaches it. I dislike this doctrine. I hate it. I despise it. I defy this doctrine. The doctrine of hell is infamous beyond all power to express. Well, he certainly defies and hates and is disgusted with Jesus, because Jesus is the primary teacher of the doctrine of hell in the Bible. The argument that God is all love and won't judge sin pits God's love against His justice. I remember talking with a man one time who was an atheist, and he knew my position, knew I was in ministry, and he respected me. There's a long history there, but in talking about a particularly heinous murder that had been in the news, he made the comment, he said, that guy really deserves to get it. He was morally offended by this man. He said, I wish there was something more than just punishment in this life. Well, I went on to explain that there was, and had a witnessing opportunity. He wasn't too thrilled with that idea, but I thought, well, hopefully it made him think about it. Anselm, the early 1100s, pointed out that because God is infinitely holy, there is an infinite disvalue of sin before Him. This is why Jesus is the only way of salvation. He was the God-man. He was man who sinned and is truly man. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Because of the infinite disvalue of sin before an infinitely holy God, Him being God and man, the infinite nature of this person met that need. Malachi goes on to describe this distinction further, showing this ultimate distinction will be vividly seen in that last day. When the Titanic sank in 1912, the word was coming back to England concerning those that were picked up, those who were saved, and those who were known to be lost. And, of course, more lost than were saved. And there was a little information kind of shack set up, and a large board outside of it with the headings known to be saved, known to be lost. And all these friends, relatives were gathered outside. And every now and then the man would come out of the door and everyone would crowd to look. And he had a card in his hand with a name on it. and you opposed it on one side or the other. There were only two types of people on that ship. There were, you know, rich and poor, all that type of thing, but ultimately, there were only those who were saved and only those who were lost. And of course, as we know, most of those were on the lost side. No one was in between on that ship. The same will be true in that last and final day. There are only those who are truly sheep through faith in Jesus, faith in Him alone. And there are those who are goats. Either they'd heard the gospel and refused it, or had no interest in it. We see that ultimate distinction being set forth. And if you struggle with the prosperity of the wicked now, remember, that's not forever. If you struggle with where is God in my life with the struggles I go through, also remember that's not forever. That for those of us in Christ, there is a destiny, a future that is really beyond our imagination in terms of the glory that will be revealed to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for making the gospel known to us, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for the promises you make to your people that for those in Jesus, even when this life ends, we immediately go into your presence, full of joy. And we await that future day when there'll be a complete and final consummation of your redemptive purposes in the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. We pray for anyone who may not know Jesus, that you would open their heart to the gospel, that you awaken them to their need and their peril, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. We thank you that you make this future clear without ambiguity, and that we can trust in you and rely upon the faithfulness of your word in every regard. In Jesus' name.